My message this morning, I hope, is a very clear one. There is only one gospel. There is only one gospel, and only one will do. The gospel is always under attack, and when we come to the New Testament, we find various heresies and disputes, various ways in which the gospel is undermined. Now, what do I mean by the gospel? Well, gospel means, simple translation is, good news. So there is only one truly good news, only one gospel. You could say we've had fairly good news in recent weeks. There have been celebrations over the Jubilee, and people have had a little bit of the feel-good factor. And we do thank God for stability, for a wise monarch, and things that speak well of stable government against a backdrop of trouble in the world, recession, difficulties in Greece, war, as it were, in Syria and in other parts of the world. And so there's plenty of bad news. And whenever good news comes to us, then we're really quite pleased. Well, this morning we have exceptionally good news in the gospel. And I'm pleased to see, thank you, Phil, and brothers at the back, for the map, for the plan. Because this morning we're going to be looking at Galatia. I thought it might help if you had an idea of where it is. Now, you see there Phrygia. If you go east of Ephesus, you come to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And in Paul's missionary journeys, he visited those places. And that area is known as Galatia. But you'll see Galatia in bigger words further up. And the Romans looked at this area, this country, and they said, we'll absorb it into a larger Roman province. So there's some dispute as to whether it was meant for all of Galatia, quite a large area in central Turkey, or whether it was meant for those churches in South Galatia, if I can put it like that. That just gives you an idea of location, where we are this morning. Paul is writing to Christians that he had evangelized and others had built up churches in that area, which today we know as Turkey. And Paul says in another letter, he says this. In the letter to the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come in eloquence or superior wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's quite clear that the bulk, the emphasis in Paul's teaching was the life and especially the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning and the significance of his death. And he's writing now to the Galatians, who are under attack. Judaizers had come in, and they were saying, you know this gospel about Jesus Christ? You have accepted that by faith, but you also need to be circumcised. You see, Paul is toning down his message because he's speaking to Gentiles in Turkey and other places. And really, if you're going to be fully a Christian, then you've got to come into the heritage of the Jewish church, the Old Testament and circumcision and the law, and you have to keep the law, and the circumcision is a mark of the law. And so there were these attacks coming, and his apostolic authority was under attack. They said there were apostles appointed by Christ, but who is this Paul? He wasn't there when Jesus walked this earth in Judah and Galilee and elsewhere, and Galilee. He wasn't appointed by Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He's come along and he was sent by the church in Antioch to evangelize. Well, he's been sent by men. He is self-appointed or appointed by them. So they're attacking not only the message, but the messenger. Now, what have we got to learn? What have we got to say? What did Paul have to say about this challenge to the gospel? Well, first of all, he starts by asserting his authority. The first words, it's the apostolic gospel. The authority of Paul is involved in this, and the authority of the apostles. It is the gospel taught by, preached by the apostles who were sent by Christ. And Paul is no less an apostle than any of the others. He asserts his authority. This is what he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul had loads of qualifications, loads of academic achievements. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost scholars of the day. He had exceeded many others many other Pharisees in ability and in understanding and in teaching and in the traditions. He really was a fundamentalist extremist in terms of his involvement in Judaism. He had all the qualifications, and he says, that's no reason. That isn't what I plead. That isn't why I came to you. I come because God sent me. I came because Jesus sent me. He could have said, well, there are all these Christians in Antioch, and they wanted you to know the gospel. They sent me, or the apostles sent me. And Paul said, no, man didn't send me. Jesus sent me. Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through man. There's no human agency or level here. It isn't Ananias who sent me. Do you remember Ananias was the man who, in Damascus, and by the way, do we realize that Damascus is the capital of Syria? Whenever we listen to the news and hear about all the terrible things happening in Syria at the moment, we say, that's where Paul was converted, outside that city. And I read that there is today a Jewish part of the city. And Abraham once was in that city of Damascus. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, as early as that. And a historian of Syria writes about Abraham, how he came from the land of the Chaldeans, from Babylon, as it were, and then he moved to Canaan. But for a while, he reigned and ruled, he says, in Damascus. But it wasn't Ananias of Damascus who sent me to you, who came and told me to receive my sight because God had a great work for me. It was Jesus Christ himself who appeared to me outside Damascus, who said, go, in Acts 22 we read these words, go into Damascus and there you will be told all those things appointed for you to do. The very voice of Jesus. And so he had a tremendous sense of having been sent. This is an apostolic gospel. Paul answers the questions about himself in this very clear way. He deals with the allegation that he wasn't an apostle, he hadn't been sent by Jesus because he hadn't been chosen of the 12 when Jesus lived on earth. I was sent, he says. Jesus himself sent me. But secondly, he summarizes the gospel itself. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. Three things in that summary. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Animal sacrifices were known in the Old Testament. If you had sinned, if you were aware that you'd sinned, you took an animal sacrifice. And that animal sacrifice would be presented before God in the temple, or prior to that in the tabernacle, in your place. You gave a sacrifice for your sins. You brought an animal, a lamb, a bull, a dove. There were other various kinds of sacrifices. They were presented instead of yourself. They were sacrificially killed. And many of the sacrifices were to atone for the sins of the worshipper. In other words, the animal died in the place of the sinner. Do we realize how radical it was to hear these words? Jesus gave himself for our sins. He didn't come and said, I've got a better animal, or I can do something else for you. He gave himself for our sins. You see, an animal is never the same value in the sight of God as a human being. An animal is never the equivalent of you. To sacrifice an animal, whatever kind of animal, is not the same as sacrificing yourself. It's not the same as receiving that penalty of the law yourself. But when Jesus offered himself, it was of equal value, and indeed greater value, because his value is equivalent to all the sinners of the world and all sins, because he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect man who has never sinned, who did not deserve wrath, did not deserve punishment, shouldn't have paid the penalty, but he gave himself for our sins, full value to the law of God and for that punishment. Why was death necessary? Why should one have to sacrifice an animal at all? Why, indeed, then, why did Jesus have to be sacrificed? Well, because sin and disobedience is ugly, despicable, and hateful in the sight of God. God is eternally opposed to sin and unrighteousness. And anything that is dark and evil and wrong, God is against it. And the only thing you can do with sin is to destroy it, is to kill it, is to do away with it, is to end it. It must be dealt with. It must be exposed. It must be punished. God's character demands it. And what did Jesus do? He came and he gave himself, the perfect one. And taking sin into his own body, he took the full punishment, the full wrath, the full demands of the law into that perfect, perfect person that he was. He paid the full price for your sin and mine. He gave himself for our sins. And what does he do then? By doing that, well, he goes on to say, he rescued us, or delivered us, is the word in the ESV, rescued in some other translations, from the present evil age. And I thought, what does that mean, rescued us or delivered us from the present evil age? My dear friend, we know what an evil age this is. All that bad news I've just mentioned, sin, cruelty, massacres of children, lust, disease, porn, genocide, pride, anger, jealousy. It's heading for the rubbish dump in the sight of God. This age and all the rubbish with it is going to hell, is going to that lost eternity, and everyone that partakes of it and is part of it will also go there. Have you seen a landfill site? Do you know, we package our rubbish so nicely, don't we? Little green bags for this and red bags and blue bags, and it's rubbish, it's paper rubbish, it's something else rubbish, it's that rubbish. But have you seen a landfill site where all the stuff is mixed? I know they try not to mix it now, so I mustn't mix my metaphors. But a landfill site. And do you know Golgotha itself was a landfill site? It was a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. It was so appropriate as a place of crucifixion and punishment and death. Nauseous, terrible, disgusting, vile. That is sin. He rescued us from this present evil age. He draws us out of that. This whole world is going to that place, and Jesus plucks us out of it by offering himself in our place. All the stupid, silly, ridiculous things that we, deep down here, we value, they're going to the rubbish dump. The valley will come to an end. Will you and will I sink with them is the question. Will we end up in that place that they are going? But Jesus came to rescue us from that evil, from the evil age. Just like the Chilean miners were rescued from a hopeless situation deep in the earth. Just as people are sometimes dragged from earthquakes, having been buried alive, rescued. Just as some survivors of the Titanic were rescued. Jesus rescues us not from some temporal hazard or crisis, but from this evil age. And the other thing we need to bear in mind here is it says, according to the will of God, our God and Father. The rescue headquarters is in heaven. The rescue headquarters is there. God the Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners, to give himself for sin. The Father is directing operations. You know, we see it sometimes, don't we? We see something being done, and there are people planning and trying to arrange. What shall we do to save these miners? What shall we do when there's a ship in trouble and there's a rescue headquarters? God the Father sees the overall picture, and he sends his Son to die for sinners. And the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is constantly referring back for directions. He says in John 5, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. My dear friends, that's the gospel in summary. But the Apostle Paul isn't concerned just to remind these people what the gospel is. That's a good starting point. He tells them what the gospel isn't. There is a no gospel gospel. Verse 6 to 10. There is a fake gospel. There is a counterfeit gospel that is not good news. It's not good news at all. It doesn't save anyone. And what gospel is that? Well, to put it quite simply, it's the gospel that mixes grace and law. Let me put you in a quiz this morning. Who wants to be a millionaire of heaven? I'll just give you two choices. How are we saved? Is it by faith, or is it by faith and works? You can ask the audience, I'm sure most people know. It is by faith alone. By faith alone, not mixed with works. There are some churches that say, well, you see, Jesus saves you and you believe in him, but then it's up to you. Then you've got to add to that merit by your own life and works. Faith and works. That doesn't save you. Any part of your salvation that is dependent upon your works is doomed to fail. It will not save you. What about another question? You were very good at that last one. I don't think anybody answered. Another question. No catch in this one. Is that faith dependent on you or on me? Or is it a gift? Don't phone a friend. It's quite clear in the Bible, isn't it? It's a gift. There is no catch. It's a gift. For it is, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The believers in Galatia, in this little area of Turkey, had been listening to people who said, you know, Paul hasn't quite got it right. You still need to be circumcised. You still need to keep the law. Because, you know, that would make you a good Christian, or something like that. And they were in danger of moving from grace to law. And Paul uses strong words. I once heard this in another country. The service was in Italian. I didn't understand Italian very well, but I can tell you I really understood this. There was such emphasis in the preacher's voice. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. And the preacher's eyes were bulging, and there was real astonishment, absolutely amazed that you're deserting the gospel by listening to these people. You're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel. He's astonished. You're abandoning liberty and you're going back into legalism. The Galatians weren't just changing churches or anything like that. They were denying the gospel. So then, we don't become Christians by saying, well, I'm going to join that church, or I'm going to be baptized even, or I'm going to try and live a good life, and I'm going to reform, and I'll study the Bible. When I come to passages, and perhaps you have a red letter Bible, and you see the words of Jesus, I'll pay special attention, and I'll try and do exactly what they say, and perhaps that way I'll become a Christian. Never in a million years will that save you. What the Bible teaches is that only Christ saves us. He saves us through faith alone. And because of our love for him, for what he has done, we want to please him. We want to be in a relationship with him. We want to follow him, and we want to do what he says. And we are grieved when we fail and when we fall short. These people were deserting the gospel. Another word is they were changing the gospel or perverting it. We are familiar with the word pervert. It's pretty much the same meaning here. These people were perverting the gospel, changing it. But lastly this morning, I want to say this. That this is a life-changing gospel. And the Apostle Paul gives a word of testimony. Now, the purpose of the testimony is to underline his credentials, his authority, that he came from God, But I'm convinced that he loved telling them of his conversion. His mind always went back to that Damascus road. He gives a word of personal testimony. Gypsy Smith was a great evangelist in the 20th century. And this is what Gypsy Smith said. He was a tremendously popular speaker all over the world. He says, "In my missions, I have thanked God many a time when I've seen men and women melted by some simple narrative. I have appealed to their intellect as well as I know how. My job, however, is not to tell them what I don't know. It is to tell them that Jesus saved me and that he will save them." As an evangelist, he felt that was his mission, to say what Jesus had done for him and to say what he could do for them. It changed Paul. He even had a new name. He was Saul, but in the Greek world and henceforth he was Paul. He describes how zealous he was. He was an extremist. He was criminally persecuting the church, throwing them into prison, probably guilty or responsible even of people dying. "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And he describes in several places, he describes his persecution of the church. As an aside, can I say, let's not lose hope for the most antagonistic person who argues with you, person who contends with you, person who ridicules you. And he describes, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after three years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." He didn't go up to be taught the gospel by Cephas, but to become acquainted with Cephas, to visit him, to stayed with him 15 days. Just to draw this to a close then, and I was coming to the end, the last bit is quite stupendous. Paul says, "People didn't know me. People didn't know me in Jerusalem. What they heard was this terrible man, this persecutor. He's now preaching the gospel. He's been saved." What a tremendous inspiration. What a tremendous thing. He says, they only were hearing it said, "He used to persecute us, who is now preaching the faith." So people say, "Have you heard of Paul? Have you heard of this Pharisee?" Or perhaps some would say, "Well, I don't know his name, but I've heard there's some chap who goes around preaching. Who is he? Oh, he's that Pharisee. That used to be, where the Pharisees used to be, with people who were stoning Stephen. He used to be persecuting the church. He is now preaching the gospel throughout the world." And, says Paul, "They didn't praise me, they glorified God because of me." It's a life-changing gospel. There's Gypsy Smith, but the Apostle Paul, and I hope for each one of us here this morning, your life can be changed. Amen.